I'm Father Mitch Pacwa, and welcome to Scripture and Tradition. Today, we'll begin looking at a whole new section of the Isaiah scroll. This is called Trito-Isaiah. Trito is just the Greek word for third. And so this is the third Isaiah, even though, if you've noticed, we've seen a number of different authors, more than three. We saw Proto-Isaiah, who wrote in the 700s BC. We saw Deutero-Isaiah, who wrote in the 540s and early 30s. And then the Isaiah Apocalypse, that was from right around the 520, along with Isaiah 34 and 35, also in the 520s, 510s. And then we have now Trito-Isaiah. And this was written, as we'll show, probably a generation later, most likely in the 470s. That's what I'll be proposing, or close to it. But before we get into all that, we want to point out that you can watch this show anytime by going to the Scripture and Tradition portion of our on-demand page. You can find that by going to ondemand.ewtn.com, ondemand.ewtn.com. And of course, if you have any comments, you can certainly email your questions or comments by writing to scriptureandtradition@ewtn.com. We'll try to bring those on the show and answer them. So let us now get along with this. Of course, you can continue following with us in the book that we're using for this Bible study. It is called Commentary on the Book of Isaiah, an in-depth look at the Gospel of the Old Testament. The book is available at EWTN's religious catalog. Just go to EWTNRC.com, and it is item number 3197. 3197. If you have that book, we are starting today on page 299. So we'll be moving right along with this. Well, first of all, I started off by mentioning that this is Trito-Isaiah, or third Isaiah. And why do we see this as different? Is this, you know, what I used to sometimes be concerned about, where scholars just have to come up with some dissertations in order to get their PhDs or to get tenure by writing new books and coming up with new ideas. Is that it? No, not really. There is some real stylistic difference, big differences. I think I mentioned when we took Deutero-Isaiah that his poetic style is really, really wonderful. And in many ways, it's close to some of the Psalms, especially Psalms 90 through about 100. Those 11 Psalms especially share a lot in common with the style here. And it's really quite wonderful poetry. It's excellent. But then I mentioned how the Isaiah Apocalypse, written, you know, right around 522 to 520, right in there, that started off with really good meter and then broke down. And the meter doesn't hold well together. So the last two chapters are more poorly written. That doesn't, and we'll see this with Trito-Isaiah too, that the meter broke down. You know how when you write poetry, you have meter, and there's certain styles of meter, if you're writing a sonnet or some other kind of verse, and it takes real skill to find the right words to fit that meter. Unless, of course, you're writing some of the modern songs, which seem to be written by computers. AI seems to come up with this. You just put in their pickup truck, girl in tight jeans, beer, and at night. And then you mix them up. That's about all they do. Whereas good poets, true poets, have rhythm and meter by really thinking through the topic they're trying to express. And they'll sometimes vary the meter to fit if it's a lament or if it's a song of victory or a song of joy. That's what they do. So what we see in Trito Isaiah is that the meter has broken down. It's not very good. It's very irregular. This is one aspect of what's going on. Even though the meter is broken down, that does not mean that the content of the prophecies are of poor quality. In fact, our Lord quotes Trito Isaiah a number of times. It's referred to in the New Testament and throughout the history of the church. And many of the wonderful insights of the prophet are, you know, mentioned. So there's still rich and deep inspiration, but he wasn't as good a poet as Deutero-Isaiah was. Second thing is that we see two points of history. There's no historical event mentioned, but the Trito Isaiah assumes that the temple has been rebuilt because the people are going to the temple, and he talks about the house of the Lord. And that means it's written after 516. They had finished rebuilding the temple in 516 BC. So it has to be after that. Secondly, it also mentions in Isaiah 62, verse 2, the year of the Lord's favor. And that is a reference to the Jubilee. What we can tell, especially if you look at Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 1, that it says, in the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month. Say, whoa. Pull the brakes on that a second. Notice that it says at the beginning of the year on the 10th day of the month. That's an important clue, because what we know from the Old Testament is that, specifically from Leviticus chapter 23, verse 27, that the Jubilee year begins on the feast of Yom Kippur. So it says, now the 10th day of the 7th month is the day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall deny yourselves and present the Lord's offering by fire. So we know that Yom Kippur, the day of atonement, is the beginning of the first day, is not the beginning of the first day of the month normally. It's the 10th day. But in the Jubilee year, they began the year that way. And that's what Ezekiel is pointing out. 25 years after they were in exile. He went into exile in 598. So that means he's talking about the Jubilee of 573 BC. That would indicate that the Jubilee is every 73rd and 23rd year of a century. What I am positing as a theory, now I wouldn't go to the stake for it, but it's most likely that Trito Isaiah is writing right around the time of the first Jubilee after the temple was finished. They hadn't started rebuilding it in 523, so the first Jubilee would be 473. Remember, we're counting in reverse because it's BC. So that's probably about the year, if not the actual datable year. That would be my theory. So given that background, let's take a look, because some of that comes into play. The first oracle is chapter 56, verses 1 and 2. Let's start off with the verse 1. It says, "Thus says the Lord, maintain justice and do what is right, for soon my salvation will come and my deliverance will be revealed." Now, the word maintain also, shomer, means also to keep or to guard. Justice is portrayed as a vulnerable but very precious virtue. In Greek philosophy, this was called one of the cardinal virtues. It's a very important virtue that should be found in all societies. You know, other cultures also sought justice. In Egypt, for instance, they would call it ma'at. But in Hebrew, tzedakah, righteousness or justice. And this is the moral norm by which you guide your relationships, your social relationships, your personal relationships. You have a due justice to your spouse, for instance. You have to take care of your children in justice. You brought them into the world in justice. You have a moral obligation to care for them. You have moral obligations to the state when you live in a place that has a government, and you have a moral obligation to your neighbor. This is the justice. And you have to guard this as salvation is on its way. And that's the second part of this verse, is that the Lord's salvation and deliverance is on its way. You will not be able to receive that salvation and deliverance if you are not a just person. You will be excluded from salvation. Now, it doesn't state that they will be sent to hell. They don't say that. But the assumption is that you won't receive salvation. Draw your own conclusions. And this is something that's important to state. Remember, the people have come back from the Babylonian exile. In fact, they actually had left the Babylonian exile a good 50 plus years earlier. Many of them had come a little bit later, but you know, the first group had come over 50 years early, almost 60 years. And as in the case of some of them, 65 years. So this was, you know, they're still having trouble with finding justice. And they may be disappointed, but the Lord is promising that they will, you know, experience his deliverance. And then verse 2 is a beatitude. Now, we know of the 8 beatitudes of Jesus Christ, but here we also, there are beatitudes throughout the Bible. And one of them is here in verse 2. Happy is the mortal who does this, the one who keeps it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and refrains from doing any evil. So this beatitude also assumes that morality includes religious observance. So it's not only the social righteousness, it's also the justice that we owe to God. In justice to God, we owe him worship. He created us. We did not create ourselves. And therefore, we owe him worship and adoration. And part of the genius of Israel, distinct from many other people, such as the Romans, is that they did not connect righteousness with religious observance. Israel saw these as integrated. Setting up a righteous way of life was the precondition for worship. If you were not righteous, you should not worship. Get righteous with God first and then come and worship. Jesus teaches the same thing. When you remember that you have a grievance against your brother, go make up with him before you offer your gift at the altar in Matthew chapter 5, right after the Beatitudes. So this is a consistent teaching of Old Testament and of Jesus Christ. And very much the Old Testament was preparing Israel and us to understand the integrity of religious practice and moral virtue. And when he says here that, not doing evil, what he's talking about is not working on the Sabbath. That would be the evil you would do to profane the Sabbath. Now, the next section is verses 3-8. So this is a section that is an exhortation to stop the lamentation by foreigners and eunuchs who had converted to Israelite faith. They converted to faith in the Lord. So it starts off in verse 3. Do not let the foreigner join to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And do not let the eunuch say, I am just a dry tree. So these people are concerned that now that they separated themselves from their own people by worshiping the Lord God, they are now joined to Israel, and they're afraid that some of the Israelites would reject them. And eunuchs were men who had been castrated in order to work in the palaces. The kings did not trust men to be around the harem. So they would make men eunuchs, they would castrate them, and then they would be allowed to work in the harem and around the various wives and queens of the king without worry of any monkey business. So these people were afraid, and some of them were afraid that Deuteronomy chapter 23 would be something that affects them. If you take a look at Deuteronomy 23 verses 3-6, it says, no Ammonite or Moabite, people from what's now Jordan, central Jordan and southern Jordan, no Ammonite or Moabite shall be admitted to the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of their descendants shall be admitted to the assembly of the Lord, because they did not meet you with food and water on your journey out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. Yet the Lord your God refused to heed Balaam. The Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loved you. Shall never promote their welfare or their prosperity as long as you live. So Deuteronomy warned against letting Ammonites and Moabites enter into Israelite faith. But the prophet tried to Isaiah, writing after the exile, has a couple oracles. The first oracle is in verses 4-7. It says, for thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast to my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, all who keep the Sabbath and do not profane it by working, and hold fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Now, this is something that's very interesting. First of all, when it says that, you know, I will give a monument and a name, in Hebrew, that is Yad Vashem. Literally, a hand and a name. This is the name of the Holocaust memorial to the Jewish people who died in the Nazi destruction of the Jews in World War II. And it's also a memorial to the Gentiles who either tried to save them or did save them. Many Gentiles were also executed. We have a number of people in who are even now saints for hiding Jews. My own family hid Jews on their farm in Poland, you know, during the war. That's the memorial to them called Yad Vashem. And that's what's promised here to the eunuchs. Now, normally, you're memorial is in your children. That's normally what was expected in among Israelites. Your children would remember your name. They would be a living monument to your memory. But eunuchs, of course, cannot have children. And for that reason, the Lord promises them another kind of monument and name, Yad Vashem. And what is, if they keep the covenant. So applying this covenant to them is a very interesting change. Normally that would not be the case. And you see that our Lord Jesus also taught something about this in Matthew 19, verses 11 through 12. When he taught that not all men can receive the saying, but only to those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others, like the kings did, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of God. Let anyone accept this who can. In other words, you know, those who choose the gift of celibacy, which is a gift from God, not imposition from nature or human treatment, then they also will have a memory. And he's clearly thinking back on that passage in Isaiah 56. So that's a key part. Well, there's just one more part of the oracle. We'll finish that, then we'll take a break. It says, thus says the Lord God who gathers the outcast of Israel, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. This second oracle is addressed by the Lord, who identifies himself as the one that gathers the outcast of Israel. He promises to be true to his character. It's his character to gather his beloved people together. He's the one that calls the people of Israel back to their homeland. And in this, he is absolutely consistent with the prophet Zechariah. Now, if you remember, Zechariah started to write in 520, less than 50 years earlier. And he not only had talked about rebuilding the temple and was writing, but when the temple was finished in 516, he also added this. And this is in Zechariah 8:22. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. That prophecy that after the temple is rebuilt, other people will realize the religion of the one true God is true and the pagan religions are false and they'll come to worship. And that's why Trito Isaiah is continuing with actually Isaiah chapter 2, that God will call all the peoples to the mountain of the Lord to worship and hear the word of the Lord. And Zechariah 8, that the Lord will gather all the peoples to the temple. And here in Isaiah 56, Isaiah is also stating that all these peoples will be welcome. And this is one of the reasons that, just as in the early church, when people had trouble accepting the Gentiles into the Christian church, the angel speaking to Peter and Peter's own experience and Jesus' own teaching to go to all the nations, this began to break that down, and the fear of the other nations was overcome. They were all invited to worship Jesus, and this is still the case. That's why most of us in the Christian church are from among Gentiles, though there are many, many people of Jewish background in the church going back to the beginning. All right, we'll take a break. We'll come back in just a few minutes, so please stay with us. Welcome back. Let's take a look at the third oracle of Isaiah 56, the first chapter of Trito Isaiah. This begins with a command. All you wild animals, sounds like my mother talking to me, all you wild animals in the forest come to devour. What's going on? This is a command. And the Lord is speaking to these wild animals. Why? What's going on? And there's a problem. He doesn't say who it is yet, but whom are they supposed to devour? So he goes on verse 10 through 11a. Israel's sentinels are blind. They are all without knowledge. They're all silent dogs that cannot bark, dreaming, lying down, loving to slumber. Dogs have a mighty appetite. They never have enough. Now, first of all, he's talking about the watchmen of Israel. Who are they? Remember, there's no king. The Persian Empire, well, first the Babylonian Empire conquered Judah. And then the Persians conquered Babylon. And they had a system of government where that was really well organized, much more so than the Babylonian government was, or the Assyrian for that matter. The Persian kings would send a governor and a military leader and someone to be in charge of taxes. Why would they always have three people sent to a territory? So that they could keep an eye on each other as well as on the local people. That was their idea. It was a division of government in a way, military, financial, and leadership. But they also knew that corruption was very common among government officials, and so they kept that plan. Well, those would be some of the shepherds, but they would also be concerned about the religious leaders, who in this case were the priests, the high priest and the other priest that he chose to work with him. They were also the shepherds. And here he's accusing them of being blind and not without knowledge or understanding. They're like sleeping dogs. And this is something that we also see that is a warning by Jesus when he talks about the good shepherd and the hirelings, people that are just working for the church or working for God for the money and for this job security, rather than a love for the sheep. And so here, the Lord God is telling the wild animals to attack these shepherds and these dogs that are supposed to be guarding the sheep but are not doing so. With knowledge of the truth and with their own good moral behavior. That's a constant issue. It's a constant issue within the church, and it's also a constant issue in society. We always have to keep an eye on our leaders and urge them to be leaders that care more about the people than they care just about a paycheck. Very important position. And now we see that there's a slight change, also related to John chapter 10, when Jesus speaks about the good shepherd. Here we see in 11b to 12 that he addresses these watchmen as shepherds, he calls them. The shepherds have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, to their own gain, one and all. Come, they say, let us get wine, let us fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow will be like today, great beyond measure. In other words, one of the things that the shepherds, like the watchdogs, have is this is a way to take care of their own needs. They are trying to gratify themselves rather than take care of their people with giving them good pasturage. What would good pasturage mean? Teaching them the law of God and the meaning of the law. All of us who are clergy have a moral obligation in justice to God and in justice to the people that we teach authentic faith. We will be judged by whether or not we are faithful to teaching what is moral and right. And we will not be judged by how much money we make. That is not relevant to God. He is concerned about the justice of fulfilling our duties as clergy to teach the truth about God. And those who are drinking wine and strong drink, by strong drink, they don't mean distilled spirits like whiskey. They would most likely mean a form of beer. Those would be the two drinks that they would have. And the attitude of the bad shepherds is that there is no judgment. They are unaware that the Lord has called for the wild beasts to come and punish them. And so this is something that anybody who is irresponsible in regard to their service, whether it's in the ministry in the church or whether it is service in government, God will be the one to call. You think the IRS is scary? That's nothing, nothing compared to the judgment of God. All of us have to stay on our toes. All right, so now we start chapter 57 of Trito Isaiah. The first oracle is also short, like 56, started with just two verses. This is verses 1 and 2. It says, the righteous perish, and no one takes it to heart. The devout are taken away while no one understands, for the righteous are taken away from calamity and they enter into peace. Those who walk uprightly will rest on their couches. Now, this is something that went against the standard wisdom teaching. In the book of Proverbs, especially, it says repeatedly, if you do what is right, God will reward you. Things will go well for you. As a matter of fact, it's more not even that so much that God will directly reward you. It's just that if you do right, right things will come to you. But here, at the time of Trito Isaiah, he's observing that things are not working out so well for the righteous. The people who are keeping the law of God are getting harassed, if not to say persecuted, by the evildoers. And this is also the whole issue of the book of Job, that people who, Job was a good man, and yet he got very sick and he lost everything he had. So this question of, you know, especially after the exile, of why do good people suffer became more of an issue. They could understand when they broke the law and they were punished, okay, we don't like it, but we get it. But why now are the people who are being righteous, are they also poor and vulnerable? That's the question. And the issue of verse 2 is that they're not supposed to experience, the righteous not supposed to experience calamity, and yet they do. So they would be asking, what kind of salvation do we get into? And this is one of their concerns. So these two verses are more about raising a problem that he's going to be addressing in much of the next couple chapters, especially 58 and part of 57 here. So let's take a look at that. So the next oracle is verses 3-6. We'll start off first with verse 3. That's the first part of this oracle. But as for you, come here, you children of a sorceress, you offspring of an adulterer and a whore. This is not something that is nice to say. They see them, the prophet portrays the wicked as being the children of a sorceress. In some ways, this seems to be a symbol of Babylon. In other words, they are more looking to Babylonian culture and religion to instruct them. And they are practicing the sorcery of that place. But then calling them the offspring of an adulterer and a harlot, this would indicate that their father and mother have abandoned them. They didn't care about them. All they had was a baby daddy who didn't care about the children and is gone. And it's talking about the neglect of illegitimate children, and they are learning false religion as a result of being neglected. And, you know, if you know people who whose parents have abandoned them, you see that they have great difficulty, learning about faith, because the parents who should have given them a basis for trust have abandoned them. Well, if that's the case, how are they going to learn faith in God if they can't even believe the mother and father that brought them into the world? That's one of the concerns. So now they're on trial. These people are on trial. And you see in verses 4 and 5 an interrogation. They are questioning the accused. He says, whom are you mocking? Against whom do you open your mouth wide and stick out your tongue? Are you not children of transgression, the offspring of deceit, you that burn with lust under the oaks, under every green tree, you that slaughter your children in the valleys, under the clefts of the rocks? Now we see why he especially emphasizes that their father was an adulterer, their mother was a harlot, and their mother was a sorceress. This, what he's accusing them of, is going out into the country and having orgies out there as a way to worship the gods of fertility. That's, as a matter of fact, if you remember, that in the Old Testament, the chief Canaanite god was called Baal. Now they're back in the country. Baal means master. That's the meaning of the word. It's not just the first name. Names have meaning. It means master, and it also means husband, but husband as master. There's another word for husband that is used more frequently today. You can use Baal for your husband, but it means master and husband. They prefer the word Ish, that means man or husband. Just like in German, Mann also means husband. And this idea is that they're worshiping Baal, the master, and he is the adulterer. He's the one that has relations with various goddesses and stuff, and now you're going to him. And it's important because in Isaiah 34, it mentions that anytime Israel worships other gods, that is an act of prostitution. That's the word they use. They prostitute themselves by going to these other gods. That's what he's criticizing. And there's apparently some people, even after the exile, who have reverted to nature worship and the worship of fertility. So what is going to be the verdict in this trial? And we see that in verse 6. Among the smooth stones of the valley is your portion. They are your lot. To them you poured out a drink offering. You have brought a grain offering. Shall I be appeased for these things? In other words, this is a rhetorical question that even though they claim to offer worship in the temple, the Lord is not pleased with them because they worship the pagan gods and they come to the temple. And he will not tolerate that kind of mixture. So their portion will be dry stones in the bed of a dry river or dry stream. A lot of times, you know, when it rains, you'll have streams, you know, what we call flash flooding. But then later on, the rest of the year, it's all dry. You are not going to get fertility from worshiping fertility gods and then also coming to the temple. Nope. Your worship must be single-minded and pure. You don't mix paganism with worship of the true God. That is forbidden. And your result will be dry stones, not fruitfulness, bread, and food. That's what he says when he puts him on trial. All right, we'll take a little break, come back in a couple of minutes, so please stay with us. First of all, I want to remind you to join me on Wednesday night at 8 p.m. Eastern Time for EWTN Live, when I'll talk with Jason M. Baxter, Ph.D., about ways to counter the digital apocalypse into which our tech-obsessed culture has entered by reintroducing people to great literature, wonderful music, and art. So that's an important topic. I just been hearing in the news that some of the AI stuff is really devastating to young people, and we really have to have antidotes to those effects. So we'll do that. All right, we'll start off with a question from our studio audience. Sir, where are you from?
I'm from New Jersey.
The Garden State. And it, we were talking before, I wouldn't recommend the Jersey Turnpike as the ideal of the state of New Jersey, But there are really beautiful, beautiful areas of New Jersey that are well worth going to. My cousin Tommy lives over there as a barber, and it's just a beautiful state. So good to have you here with us. What can we do for you today?
My question was, earlier on we saw that Isaiah made a prohibition against Ammonites and against Moabites. Mm-hmm. And I was just thinking about Ruth the Moabite, mm-hmm. who was an ancestor of Jesus. How do we reconcile that?
This is a big problem, not just for us, but it was a big problem for the monarchy. They knew that David's family was related to Ruth, a Moabite woman. And it wasn't only that it was a passage in Deuteronomy 23 that prohibited, because the Moabites had wouldn't give food and drink to the Israelites. And besides that, they also tried to get a curse put on them by Balaam. So that was one of the issues there. But even earlier, remember that the Moabites and the Ammonites both were the descendants of Abraham's nephew Lot. Do you remember how he had those children? How was it?
I remember with the story with Sodom and Gomorrah and
there were no men left, so their daughters got Lot drunk, and they had children by their father.
Oh yeah.
So this was a family based on incest. That was another reason, you know, that their ancestors had roots in incest. So that was another reason not to marry them. But what is key in the story of Ruth, and the story was out there. This was the ancient world's version of Hedda Hopper. Reports say that David has a Moabite woman in the family. Everybody knew it. So the book of Ruth explains that she was so devoted to her mother-in-law and said, "Your home is my home. Your God is my God." She had a conversion to the religion of Israel. And that then made it possible for her to come live in Bethlehem. And then the cousin of her dead husband had the legal right to marry her. And he did. And the two of them became the great-great-grandparents of Jesus. So, and that really is a basis for this, because her conversion and the justice of devotion to her mother-in-law, Naomi, was what made her acceptable. And that's the same principle that Isaiah 56 brings up, that they also have to have justice and devotion to the Lord, and then they can be incorporated. So there's precedent in history and this laying down of the principle. But that's also the reason that in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, in the Gospel of Matthew, we see that Ruth is one of the four women mentioned before the Blessed Mother is mentioned. The others include Rahab, who is a Canaanite that they weren't supposed to marry either. And she dressed up as a prostitute. And then you had Rahab, another Canaanite they weren't supposed to marry. And she was a professional prostitute. The other, Tamar, was an amateur. Rahab was a pro. And then the fourth woman is Bathsheba, who is an adulteress with David. So, you know, but it also brings out that these four women could be incorporated. And in the case of three of them, their sexual immorality, was still something that didn't prevent them from being in the line of the Messiah, who came not for the righteous, but for sinners. Then, of course, once you go through all the men, they're sinners too. All right, let's take a look at an email from Anne. She says, "Dear Father Mitch, I have always wondered how it happened that Joseph was warned by an angel after Jesus' birth to take Jesus and Mary and escape to Egypt because the massacre was coming. But why do we also know that Mary and Joseph presented Jesus in the temple 8 days after his birth? How did both things happen? What was the timing of these events? Maybe the massacre happened after the presentation in the temple." Anne. Well, a couple things, Anne. You have Jesus' circumcision on the eighth day. That was what happened on the eighth day. And certainly the flight into Egypt and the visit of the Magi is well after that. And secondly, you have the presentation in the temple, which is 40 days after the birth of a boy. And so they brought him into the temple 40 days later after his birth. So what that means is, and those are in Luke. Now you have to keep in mind, St. Luke is emphasizing that Jesus, Mary, and Joseph obeyed the law of Moses. Circumcising on the eighth day, Mary going for her purification on the 40th day at the mikvah at the temple, and then also on that 40th day, the offering of a couple turtle doves for the child Jesus, and then meeting Simeon and Anne. And that's fulfilling the law. St. Matthew emphasizes fulfilling Old Testament prophecies, and he doesn't give the date sequence because he didn't need to. For the law, there are certain dates you have to have. 8 days for circumcision, 40 days for presentation. To fulfill them, you had to do that on time. But what you see in St. Matthew is he doesn't mention how long. And so what we have to do is assume that the visit of the Magi is after the presentation in the temple. We don't know how long after, but it's long enough so that Herod says, kill all the boys 2 years old and under. So it wasn't something that happened. The visit of the Magi and the flight into Egypt was not right after the birth. We celebrated on the 6th, but that's for convenience sake. It would be sometime later that that happened. So that's all after the presentation sometime. But speaking of being on time, we are out of it. So may the Lord bless you all and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you and lead you in all of your ways by his peace. Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And this show and all of our shows are brought to you by you. We need you to keep us in between your gas bill, electric bill, and cable bill. And as we get ready for some very special events with the March for Life and such, we will need all the more of your support so we can present all that news that nobody else will give you. God bless you all, and thank you.